to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking there in the third chapter to find our text. And in just a moment, we think about, thank you so much, we think about the church in Thessalonica and we go back to the book of Acts, don't we? We go back there to chapter 17, and if you would maybe put your marker there in 1 Thessalonians and turn back to Acts chapter 17, I just want to jog our memories just a little bit. We're going to be looking at some things that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica as we go through this series, and we need to be able to put it in its context. We need to understand something about this church. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. We look at this text many times in the application of understanding how fair-minded the Bereans were. And it speaks about the fact that those in Berea were more fair-minded or more noble than those in Thessalonica. But I want to emphasize here that that doesn't mean that there weren't any who were fair-minded in Thessalonica. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul gives great commendation to the brethren who were in Thessalonica and the things that they went through. He says in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians and in verse 8, he says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." Commendation for their faithfulness and the fact that they held fast to the word of God. Look on down in chapter 2 and in verse 13. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now that's exactly really what the Bereans did when it speaks about the fact that they studied the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. They were wanting to find out, is this God's word or is this Paul's word? So we commend the Bereans, but we need to commend the Thessalonians too. The city as a whole did not receive the gospel. The Jews in Thessalonica did not receive the gospel. So those who were faithful, those who were fair-minded, were certainly in the minority in that city. And there was a distinction, there was a difference between those in Berea and those in Thessalonica. But let us appreciate the fact that there was the faithful few in that city that we can look to and be encouraged by. And as we think about the setting of this, you know, normally when Paul went into a city and when a church was planted, when people obeyed the gospel, typically Paul had time to spend with them in order to root and ground them in the faith. He had time to teach through various issues and things that they needed to know and understand so that they would be established, so that they could know what they needed to know to withstand temptation and grief and affliction and things like that. But as we look at Acts chapter 17, what we realize is that Paul didn't have that time, did he? He had to leave the city in haste. As a matter of fact, the brethren actually pretty well ran him out of town. They said, "You've got to get out of here now." So Paul wasn't able to stay there in Thessalonica and to study on those subjects that they needed to be taught on. They were fledgling Christians, newly converted to Jesus Christ. And so as we read 1 Thessalonians, we have to understand that. We have to have that big picture, that context, in order to understand the first letter. Because as you go through the first letter of Thessalonians, Paul speaks about how proud he is of them and how concerned he was about them when he first left. And how troubled he was that maybe they wouldn't be okay. You know, when I have maybe had a few studies with someone and they've obeyed the gospel, I recognize, and I'm sure that you do too, that what they need more than anything is immediate care, immediate attention. We need to be studying some of the fundamentals of the truth. We need to go through those things because once they've obeyed the gospel, I know that Satan is going to be working double duty to try to pull them away from that truth, try to pull them away from the gospel. So we've got to establish them. We've got to study with them. Paul writes to them in chapter 2 here, 1 Thessalonians in verse 17. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." He says, we didn't get to spend much time with you. We only had a short presence with you physically, but not in our heart. We've been with you since we met you, since you obeyed the gospel. He says, we have this great desire to see your face again. Verse 18, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered me." Why do you think that was happening? Why do you think these things were going on? Why would Satan be hindering Paul from doing something like this? Do you normally conduct this like a class or just like a sermon or whatever you want to do?
Whatever you want to do.
All right. Well, Luke, why do you think Satan would have hindered Paul in this way?
Well, he knew that the testimony was really young.
Yeah.
He was working double duty and trying to keep Paul away from them so that Paul wouldn't establish them in the basic principles of the word, as you say. So if he can keep Paul away, then he's got a huge chance of pulling them away from Christ.
Absolutely. Maybe you've seen a documentary on one of the animal channels about how wolves up in the north work. I've seen one fairly recently, and as they worked through a herd of elk, and they found a cow that had a calf. They singled her out with the calf, and then they immediately went to work, that pack of wolves, to separate the cow from the calf. They know that there's safety as long as she's there. She's going to fight them off. So they're going to try to get her away and try to get the calf away from her. Paul says, I know what Satan is doing. He hindered us. Now verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown or rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Isn't that a wonderful thing to hear a gospel preacher, a Christian, talking that way about his brethren? You realize that Paul wasn't preaching because he couldn't do anything else. And I'm afraid that there are some preachers, as a matter of fact, Paul speaks about some who've gone into preaching because they figure it's a means of gain. I don't know where they got that idea, but they felt like it was a means of gain. And it appears that the Judaizing teachers found ways to really get a lot of money from people, and Paul seems to be addressing that. But nonetheless, Paul was genuinely concerned about people's souls, and he prayed about them constantly, and he was concerned about them. So now in chapter 3 and in verse 1, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it," think about the prayers that were offered up and how concerned Paul and Silas were about them. "When we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Paul says, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I found it best for your sakes, for the gospel, for the kingdom as a whole, to be left alone in Athens and to send Timothy to you. Now, what he's saying there is, I needed Timothy. I needed his help in the work, in the labor here. We think about the way that Paul writes about Timothy. He speaks about him as being like a son to him. As a matter of fact, Paul says, I don't know of any other Christian that is as like-minded with me as Timothy is. That's quite a compliment, isn't it? And so he says, when he says, I found it good to be left alone in Athens, that doesn't mean that Paul's saying, I'm a loner and I just want everybody to leave me alone. He's saying, I found it best for the cause to do without Timothy as much as I needed him and to send him back to Thessalonica to check on you. I needed to know. They didn't have email. They couldn't text. No Facebook, no Twitter. They couldn't just send out a tweet and let everybody know, we're doing okay, Paul. And so he had to send a messenger back to find out about their condition. It was too dangerous for him to go back there. They wouldn't let him go. And so this is the kind of concern and care he had for them. But this is where we find the text for this morning. He says, I sent Timothy, verse 2 of chapter 3, our brother and minister of God, fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. We're going to find this word established several times in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. He writes here about being established concerning their faith. He will write again about other methods and means by which he wants them to be established. As a matter of fact, look in chapter 3 down in verse 13. We'll look at this tomorrow. 1 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 13 he says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. We're going to talk about what it means to be have our hearts established blameless in holiness. How do we do that? And then in 2 Thessalonians, notice there in chapter, in 2 Thessalonians, or I'm sorry, we're actually going to be looking at that on Friday. No, I'm right. That's going to be on Wednesday. I'm getting confused here. On Friday, look in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17. There's something looked wrong there. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 17, he says, beginning of verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We're going to see how that is accomplished and what we need to accomplish that. Why this study? Why a series this week on established Christians? You know, Paul is so concerned about the Thessalonians that he's willing to do without Timothy in order to be sure that they've been established in the faith, to be established in every good word and work and so on. We understand and we recognize that new Christians, babes in Christ, are not firmly and fully established. They need extra attention. But what is extremely disconcerting is when we find within churches of Christ members who have obeyed the gospel many years ago and they have been Christians for a number of years and they're still not established concerning their faith. They're still not established blameless in holiness. We see them using words or dressing in a way that they shouldn't be dressing. Maybe their attendance is not faithful in what it ought to be. Or maybe they're here every Sunday, but they're not rooted and grounded in the faith and in the truth as they ought to be. These things ought not to be so. You know, we often say that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You know, a church is only as strong as its constituent members. And if we are not established, if we're not rooted and grounded, then a church may be doing well as long as things are going well. But eventually, it's going to be decimated by some type of affliction or maybe some type of error, trouble within the church. What makes a church firm to the end? We look back at first century churches. We look at the seven churches of Asia. How many of those can we go and visit today? Why aren't they still there? And what do we need to do to make sure that this church that is obviously thriving and growing and doing so well here in Richmond, what do you need to do to make sure that this church is going to be here for your children and your grandchildren and for their children? How do we make ourselves confident of that? I want to tell you the key is found right here. What Paul was worried about with the church at Thessalonica is that they would be established in their faith. You know, we understand this idea of being established. We want to establish ourselves maybe when we move into a community. I don't know how many years ago it was that Rick and Barb moved into Richmond, bought the practice here. I'm sure that one of their concerns was to become established in the community. I know that when we just moved over the last 2 years ago, this was one of the most difficult things of leaving Lubbock, Texas after 15 years and our children being born there. We knew all the doctors, we knew the principals of the schools, we knew the city officials, we knew the people that we needed to know to get things done. We had established an influence in that community, and we had to start from scratch, and that's hard to do. That's something that we're aware of. We want to be established in the community. A businessman, when he starts up a business, he wants to be established in his business. And this is just the idea of being set in a place. And this is exactly what the word established means here in chapter 3 and in verse 2. He says in chapter 3 and in verse 2 that he may establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. That is the Greek word stairizo. Stairizo. It's number 4741 if you want to look it up in Thayer's or some other word study reference. Stairizo. And it means to set fast, to fix, or to confirm. You know, there are a number of places where we find this Greek word. For instance, over in Luke chapter 16, not in a context like this, but in Luke chapter 16, the rich man cried out that Lazarus would dip the tip of his finger in water, come and touch his tongue, and give him some relief. And in verse 26, Abraham says, "Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." A great gulf is fixed. It's set. It can't be moved. We understand the idea of a foundation. We understand of a tree that's been rooted and grounded, and that tree, you want to get rid of it, you try to pull it up. It's rooted. It's fixed. It's established. We think about our lawns. We want to, maybe you build a new house and you put in a lawn, you want that lawn to get established. Once the grass is established, weeds can't grow. You may have to go out there every now and then and pull a weed here or there, and the same is true of us spiritually. But weeds are not going to overtake that lawn as long as the grass is established. Now, when it first comes up, it's so tender and fledgling. And like with the fescue around here, you try to plant that in late June, it's not going to survive in that heat as it gets hotter and hotter and hotter. You have to plant it to where it's going to have the conditions where it's going to promote that growth and have some cool weather and still some sunshine and so on. It's a whole idea of being established. And this is the word that the Holy Spirit used to describe their spiritual condition, and that we need to make the application to our spiritual condition. What do we need to do to be established? Well, he says that Timothy was sent to you that you may be established concerning your faith. Established concerning your faith. You know, in Luke chapter 17, you remember when Jesus told his disciples that they were to forgive 7 times 70? And their response to him in verse 5 was, "Lord, increase our faith." Well, why did they say that? "Lord, increase our faith." When he says that you've got to, the question was asked him, you know, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? And Jesus' answer was, "You forgive him 7 times 70. The question's not related here in Luke's account, but in Matthew's it is. But he says in verse 3, "Take heed to yourselves. Your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Verse 4, "If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And then their response in verse 5. Why do you think they responded that way? "Lord, increase our faith." Anyone? What kind of response is that? What are they saying?
That it was a challenge for them to accept that.
They didn't think that they were capable of it, did they? That, you know, you remember when Jesus in Matthew 19 told them about the law concerning marriage and divorce, his disciples, do you remember what they said? "Lord, if such is the case of the man and the wife, it's better what? Not to marry." You know what they were saying? It's kind of like your kid saying, "Well, if that's what I got to do, then I'd just soon not do it," you know. Kind of a little pouty, well, "I'll take my toys and go home." And Jesus said to them then, he said, "Whoever's able to accept it, let him accept it." In other words, if it is too hard for you, don't get married. He didn't back off on it. And when Jesus told them to forgive their brother, their response was, "You're giving us a command that we can't do. You're going to have to increase our faith." And then do you remember the parable that he taught them right after that? It's not really a parable, it's an illustration. You remember what it was? About a master who has a servant. He says, first of all, he talks about the mustard seed and it planted. And then he talks about verse 7. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He's giving them an illustration they understand. The servant does not say to the master, you feed me, you pay me, and then I'll work for you. Any of you get paid before you work? You get paid at the end of the week, end of the month, end of the two-week period? Yeah, that's the way it works. You don't go to your master and say, all right, you pay me, and then I'll come to work for you. I learned when I had a construction crew, don't ever pay the guys on Friday if you want them to work on Saturday. They'll be late if they even show up at all. But Jesus is using this illustration to say to them, you don't tell me to increase your faith and then you'll serve me. You serve me and then your faith will be increased. And the point behind this is that you and I have a responsibility to establish our own faith. I recognize that God is involved in it, but the Lord is telling us that we have a responsibility to be established concerning our faith. We need to establish ourselves. When we look at this idea of faith, I want you to notice in Romans 10 and in verse 17, a passage that I know you're very familiar with. So then faith comes by what? And hearing by what? The Word of God. Now, when you look at that passage in Romans 10, I want you to back up quickly in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not what? Heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This faith, when he says that he wanted the Thessalonians to be established in their faith, when we see this great need for us to be established in our faith, and this church is never going to be strong until it has, as its constituent elements, been established, rooted, and grounded in the most holy faith. But how are we going to do that? Number one, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to spend time with one another. Hospitality needs to be shown individually. But I want to tell you what needs to be preeminent in this congregation, and that is the Word of God right here. It needs to be taught. It doesn't just need to be referenced. Sermons shouldn't just be peppered with Scripture. Bible classes should not be all about social ills and how to be a better person. We need to go to the Scriptures. And we need to study those Scriptures, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And our establishment is going to be to the degree that we give attention to that faith. Look with me in Romans chapter 16. Right after he says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, as he closes out the letter in chapter 16 and in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you. There's that word stairizo again. To be set, fixed, permanent. To him who is able to establish you according to what? According to what? My gospel. Yeah. Not according to entertainment. Not according to your affection for one another. But here he's talking about the fact that they're going to be established according to his gospel. That's because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so the emphasis here is that we are only going to be as strong as to the degree that we attune ourselves to the Word of God. Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, so now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. There's the idea of edification, or strengthen you. It's the idea of being established. And it is according to the Word of God. Look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul writes to Timothy there, when he was working with the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, is that word meaning fully mature, established, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's the element that's going to provide that? It's the Word of God. And so it is not enough for us to just give lip service to the Word of God, to talk about the Word of God, to mention the Word of God. We need to bury our head in the Word of God. We need to study. We need to understand. We need to share. We need to lift up. This church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And therefore, we're going to be established in that truth to the degree that we study it and that we seek it in every way. In the same letter back in chapter 2 and in verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In order for us to be a faithful worker for God and have no reason or cause of being ashamed, to be established, to be fixed, is to the degree that we give diligence in our study of God's word. And so the first point that we're seeing here is Paul sent Timothy back so that they might be established in the faith. They didn't have a New Testament. They needed someone who could speak to them by inspiration, who could convey to them the truths that they needed, like what they received from Paul in this letter. And so Paul says he's going back there to establish you concerning your faith. And that's exactly what we need here. That's what you need here. Now, how's that going to be accomplished? What are going to be some of the primary things that need to be set in place in order for this church, based upon what we just saw, to be established in the faith? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What are some things that as a church and as an individual or as a young person, I'd like to hear from you too. What are some things that are going to have to be set in place in order for you to be established concerning your faith? What are some of those things?
Classes based on Scripture.
Bible classes. All right. So we're going to make sure that on Sunday morning, on Wednesday evening, that our classes, and we're going to have to be accountable to this. That means that there needs to be some oversight. What's being taught in these classes? What is the curriculum? Who are the teachers? Are we putting teachers in there that are just good with kids? Are we putting teachers in there that are mature in the faith? And maybe we're going to have a co-teaching arrangement where one is mature in the faith and another one is being trained up and learning how to teach in that particular way. We're going to have to be accountable for that, aren't we? That's a very good point, Gary. What else? Yes?
I've got to study myself individually, too. I've got to take time. I can't rely just on class, on Sunday morning. I've got to teach myself. I've got to read it daily myself, study myself.
Exactly. And that was the 2 Timothy 2:15 passage. We all have that responsibility. As a gospel preacher, I have the responsibility to study before I teach. You cannot teach what you do not know. You wonder why some preachers' sermons are so bereft of any scripture. It's probably because there's something wrong with their work ethic and their study. Maybe they're spending a lot of social time and not a lot of study time. Elders need to study. They need to study themselves, they need to study with others. And so this is a responsibility that each one of us has. Young people, your daily Bible reading, your Bible study, you're responsible for that. You're not going to get to heaven on your parents' coattails. Nobody is going to pull you in there. So you have a responsibility to study. And regarding these Bible classes, we've got to make sure that everything that we're doing here is going to be to where they are immersing the children in the Scripture and helping them to understand the proper application of those scriptures. What are some other things?
First Thessalonians 5:17, not, even though it says prayer without ceasing, not, okay, we're praying 24/7, but we have an established routine of, you know, when you pray during the day, or it doesn't even have to be a routine, just that you're praying continually.
Absolutely. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, but James says in chapter 1, the first 5 verses, that if we lack wisdom, then we need to pray. We need to ask of him, and he will give it to us. So we need to be praying. As we're studying, we need to be praying that God is going to guide us and help us to understand and make the application to ourselves. You know, I was talking about elders need to study. In Acts 20 and in verse 28, he tells the elders at Ephesus to take heed to what? What's the first thing? Take heed to yourselves and to the church over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. First and foremost, myself. So I've got to study. How about gospel meetings? Gospel meetings need to be. This is one of the things that we do to be established in the faith. It is an extra week-long effort to where we can focus ourselves and have this time of refreshing where we are built up, we're energized, and it is based upon the Word of God and the time that we spend in studying the Scriptures. I appreciate the morning classes that you have here. That's just another effort in order to accomplish that. But you know, a lot of places, people are telling us gospel meetings don't do any good. Some of them don't. If a gospel meeting's not doing any good, what's the problem? One of two things. What would it be?
Leadership?
Yeah, we could talk about a lot of things, couldn't we?
You know, there, but it goes back to leadership.
That it certainly does. And leadership is in control of the two things. Leadership, it begins there. They're in control, or at least to some degree, of the two things that are going to determine whether this gospel meeting does any good, David.
What's being taught.
Absolutely. So if a preacher's up here that's just weaving a graveyard yarn and telling us good stories and illustrations and making us feel good, are we going to be actually established in our faith? No. We might enjoy, he might be a good speaker. He might make a great after-dinner speaker, but not for a gospel meeting. Now, there's a second variable to the good that a gospel meeting does, and what is that?
The hearts of those who are listening.
Absolutely. Now, I'm in control of that as a listener. Right this week, I'm in control of the preaching part of it. But you're in control of the listening part and the application part. And so when people say gospel meetings don't do any good, something needs to be fixed. And usually it's a little bit of both, you know, in most cases. But here's the thing. I want to tell you this. If this church, if the elders here and this congregation as a whole does not insist on solid gospel preaching in these meetings, what's going to happen is the next generation, the younger generation, is going to quit listening and quit making application because there's not much to make. And they're going to believe that they don't do any good and they will disengage from those meetings. They're going to miss because they've got other things going. That's a whole other subject, but it goes back to this. How are we going to establish ourselves, and what is my responsibility in establishing myself? What are some other things that we can do? We've got our Bible classes, gospel meetings, but what else? Personal studies, Gary? Absolutely. What are fathers to train their children in? Nurture, admonition of the Lord. And I'll tell you, if there's anything that I feel like I constantly struggle with, it is feeling like I have done a good enough job in that regard. And it'd be easy to look around at other people and say, well, I'm doing better than them, but it's such a short window of opportunity. And there's so much that needs to be taught before they're out there on their own. But that is so true. This is the foundation of the teaching that's being done is here in the family. And these studies, family studies, studying with our children, and the example that they see in us. Do other people see that we study in that regard? Ladies' Bible classes. Men's studies be had throughout the week. Back at home, we set up a 6 a.m. study on every other Tuesday morning, a 7 a.m. study for the guys that like to sleep a little bit later, every other Friday morning. Before they go to work, we can get together and we can study. Now, I'll tell you what happens is there's an ebb and a flow. I'll preach a sermon on it, and we'll get more people coming to it, and then after a time, we get the faithful few that are left. After preaching another sermon on it, we get people coming back to it. But that's just the way of life. We've got to continually work on that. But here's the thing. Do you know the people that are always there at the men's study? They're always there. You know which ones they are? They're the ones that are established. And the ones that aren't established, that have been Christians for a long time, and you have to poke them and prod them, and they start coming for a while, and then they quit coming. And you prod them a little while, and they start coming, and they quit coming. And they've been Christians maybe 10 years, 15 years, maybe more. What's wrong? What is wrong when we're having to constantly push somebody to attend, constantly push somebody to show hospitality, constantly prod somebody to come to a men's study on a Sunday afternoon or a weekday morning? The problem is they're not established. That's why they are tossed to and fro. Does that go on here? How about with you? We've got to examine ourselves as to whether we're in the faith. We've got to be honest with ourselves. And I want to tell you, there is a slim chance that I'm getting to heaven if the elders are constantly having to come to me and having to say, come on, Brett. Come on, Brett. Come on, Brett. There is a time in my existence spiritually when that is to be understood. When I'm a babe and I'm learning to walk, but I become a detrimental influence and I become actually a burden on the church when I've been a Christian this many years And that kind of effort is still going on. I'll tell you what it does is it pulls a lot of the members here away from the work they could be doing evangelizing the lost in this community, because they're having to work on me when I ought to be established by this time. If I would take some personal accountability and work on establishing myself and utilize the opportunities that are out there, find somebody that I communicate well with. Who's a member here that I can study with? We're supposed to be confessing our faults one to another. Remember that? James 5? I need to have somebody that I can study with, that I can talk to about these things. And not just one person. Maybe there's several. Maybe there's a group of guys or a group of ladies that I can study with. But what amazes me is how many opportunities are provided with ladies' classes and men's studies and gospel meetings. And then you'll have somebody who is not established. They're constantly like this. And they come up and say, I think we need to do this. They want to come up with something new. Why don't you utilize what's available first? And then when you've exhausted that, then we'll add something else. But it's always, it's kind of like these diets, you know. We're constantly on a diet, off a diet, on a diet, off a diet. We want to find a magic pill is what we're really trying to find. We want to find something that's easy. And maybe if the elders did this, or maybe if Adonis did that, then it'd make it easy for me to be established. There's not an easy button, as the commercial says. It's going to take some effort on our part to work to be established in the faith. You know, when I study with young men who are interested in doing the work of an evangelist, one of the things that I emphasize to them is they ask, well, what do I need to focus on, Brett? Well, there's going to be a lot of things that we study, but I want to tell you that overall, the big picture, what I want you to work on is to be qualified to be an elder. If you will look at the qualifications of an elder and you will take that list and you will work consistently on those things, you're going to be an outstanding evangelist. The fact is, there are a lot of evangelists that are not qualified to be elders because they made decisions earlier in their life that hindered their ability to be qualified later in their life. But when you find a person who has done those things and they've qualified themselves to be an elder, then they're going to be an outstanding evangelist. And notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 6, one of the things that he says concerning the qualifications of an elder is not a novice. He is not to be a novice. That means he needs to be established. And it is sad that there are not more people in the church that are established well enough to serve as elders in the church. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes in the first chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and in verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established, there's that word stearizo, in the present truth. He says, I know you're already established in it, but he says, I'm not going to quit reminding you. I'm going to keep on doing that. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, that is in his mortal body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. That's our duty. Establish ourselves and look around to see, who can I help to establish? If I'm not established, that's where I need to start. Take heed to yourself first. Paul said the same thing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4. Take heed to yourself and to the gospel. Remember that? For in doing these, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. First responsibility, work on establishing myself. But I also need to look out here in the congregation, and who can I resonate with? Who can I help? Who can I help to establish? Who can I set up a Bible study with? You know, Adonis and the elders here are not the only people that can conduct Bible studies, and I'm sure that you know that. Knowing the members here, I'm sure that there are a number of you that are active in that. But who can I help in that way? And think what it would do for this congregation if everyone took upon themselves that accountability with somebody else to help them be established. It would do wonders for any local church in order to accomplish that. But what I'm emphasizing here is that the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the truth and solid fundamental gospel sermons is what's going to establish the members of a local church. Now, Paul goes on. Let's look back at our text. Paul talks about them being established regarding their faith. And I want you to realize that we need to be established in the faith when it comes to error. Hold your place there in 1 Thessalonians and look over in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 4 and in verse 11. Paul writes, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints." That's establishment, equipping the saints. "For the work of ministry, for the edifying," strengthening, building up, establishing the body of Christ, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man." There's that idea of being complete, like we read over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, that the Word of God is able to make him complete, thoroughly equipped. Okay? This is for the equipping of the saints. He says, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth," there's the element of truth, "in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies," there's establishment, "according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Responsibility is that we need to be established concerning our faith regarding error. We need to make sure that we are able to see the danger of error and that we're not going to be swept away, tossed to and fro. Here's a new doctrine that comes down the pike. Oh, that excites me. Here's something else. Oh, I'm interested in that. When we are established concerning the truth, you know, error is always simply a departure from a fundamental. If I know the fundamentals, if I'm grounded in those fundamentals, I'm going to recognize that departure immediately, whatever it is, whether it's an AD 70 doctrine or institutionalism, instrumental music, anything like that, it's going to be a departure from that fundamental, and I'll be able to recognize that. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Now look at verse 6. "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Here's the key. We've got to make sure that we warn people about error before it's a problem here. I've heard brethren say in times, "Brad, we don't have that problem here. We don't need to hear about it. We don't need to discuss that. We don't need to study on it." That's exactly when you need to study on it, before people are emotionally engaged in it. Very wise leader, national leader, once said, "To be forewarned is to be forearmed." And so we've got to make sure that, as Paul told Timothy, "You instruct the brethren on these things. They're certain to come. They're not here yet, so now's when you need to do the grounding. Now's when you need to do that establishment." That's the power of these men's studies and the ladies' classes. When we study together as men, even if we're going through the book of Luke or going through the book of Galatians or whatever it might be, you're going to hit those spots where these doctrines come up that need to be discussed. You're going to discuss them. You're going to study them out. They'll be thrashed out in a dispassionate, unemotional way, simply objectively looking at the issue. You will come to a unity of the faith. Then when the issue comes along, let's say it involves someone's family and it's very difficult for them to see, you've already established the truth over here before it was an emotional issue. That's the value of establishing yourselves regarding your faith before these problems come along. Acts chapter 15, you remember when the elders and the apostles had to write a letter back to the churches, the Gentile churches, regarding the Judaizing teachers who had gone out teaching that they must be circumcised and keep the law. When they wrote that letter back to them, here's what they said in Acts chapter 15. They said in verse 24, "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." They were teaching error. What was the result of this? They said that it unsettled what? Their souls. Now think about the contrast between established, that is to be fixed, to be steady, and unsettled. They're the opposites, aren't they? Antonyms. False doctrine unsettles our soul. The gospel establishes us, but false teaching will unsettle a person's soul. That's like pulling up the foundation. Those two tornadoes, the two big ones that went through Oklahoma City this summer, one hit a house that dear friends, one of the elders there at 84th Street used to live in. The whole time I was growing up there, he lived in that house right by the school that was demolished. He said that when they went to look at the house, there was nothing left, and the foundation was literally pulled up out of the ground. That was how big that tornado was. It unsettled that entire house completely. And you know, there are some doctrines that when brethren are not established, when they're not ready, it will unsettle them completely. And that's exactly what he's describing here. We've got to make sure that people are prepared for that kind of thing. So in 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we saw the passage where he tells Timothy that he needs to give diligence, that is, in the Word of God, to study, to show himself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. He goes on then in verse 16 and says, but, now you need to give diligence in the Word of God, but, verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. This is why error is such an issue. And I realize that some preachers seem to almost, it becomes a hobby for them to preach on some particular form of error, and that's not healthy. We need to be balanced in our preaching. But we all have to understand the need for Adonis and for me and for other gospel preachers to preach on certain forms of error so that people are established in those things. I remember a preacher telling me one time, he said, Brett, he said, you look out here at these young people, and you'll see one early in their years, and they've heard you preach on instrumental music 10 times. And the 11th time you preach on it, it's going to be the first time that they've heard it. And that's true. That's true. I've experienced that. Because as we're growing up, sometimes we just don't see the connection. We're just not engaged. We're just not paying attention. And we never know. People say, he's preached on institutionalism so many times. This might be the first time this person's heard it. You say, well, I know they've been there 10 times. Maybe they weren't listening. Or maybe they just now had a study with a friend on institutionalism and now it's important to them. Now they want to listen. Now they want to know. That's the way it works, isn't it? That's why we've got to keep coming back and teaching on these matters. Whatever the case is, whatever the error might be, we've got to make sure that people are established in the faith concerning these things. I want to just begin to look at another aspect of this, and we will come back to this on Wednesday. But we also need to see the need to be established regarding affliction. Go back to your text. This was the immediate application in our text, 1 Thessalonians 3. He says in verse 2, sent Timothy our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. That's what they were going through. That was the difficulty in their day. That was the problem. And you think about the fact that what they did to Jason and his household, what they wanted to do to Paul if they would have caught them, they were under tremendous persecution at this time. They were going through some very difficult things. Look in verse 14 of chapter 2. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Paul says they're going to be repaid. He's talking about this in 2 Thessalonians. We go to this often in chapter 1, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he says in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay those, or to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same context, same situation, it's affliction. But what Paul knew is that sometimes affliction can be the worst thing to carry a person away. Sometimes it's error. But have you ever noticed a situation where a person has just obeyed the gospel, they haven't been a Christian long, and then things start happening to them that are just unspeakable? And you think, why? Why are they having to go through this right now? You know, in the history of the nation of Judah, there were times where kings would be appointed when they were children, and God would give peace to the kingdom until that child reached an age where they could make decisions concerning the country. Asa was one of those kings like that. And I pray for that. When people are newly converted, I pray that they'll have time to be established before these things come along. But sometimes we don't understand all things. We don't understand why it's happening now. And Paul was very concerned because they were newly converted to Christ and now they are undergoing tremendous persecution. We've got to understand that Satan is the one that provides this affliction. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember when Paul was talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about that thorn in the flesh? People have speculated over and over again, what's that thorn in the flesh? I don't know, and I don't need to know. But you know what I do need to know? Verse 7, it was a messenger of who? Paul said that there was a messenger of Satan. That thorn in the flesh was the work of Satan. And what Satan wants to do is he wants to get us blaming someone else. He wants us to blame God when we're going through hardship. He wants us to blame our brethren. He wants to blame family members or our spouse when we're going through a difficult time. When a couple has lost a child, it is so tragic that so many times the marriage is destroyed because there's blame that goes back and forth. I want to tell you, the source behind our afflictions, behind death, behind suffering, and everything else is sin, and Satan is at the heart of that sin. He is the cause of our affliction. And the power of this, the importance of this, is to understand if I'm going through a difficult time and I'm thinking this is my brethren's fault, this is the elder's fault, I'm going through this hardship and I think it's Adonis' fault and he shouldn't have preached that sermon, then I'm going to get angry, I'm going to get discouraged, and I'm going to want to give up on the church. But if I can constantly know Satan is behind this, then I get that dogged determination that I am not going to let him win. I'm going to poke him in the eye. I don't care how bad this gets. I don't care how terrible this health problem is or this grief over this lost one. I don't care what. I am not going to give him the satisfaction of me becoming discouraged in my faith. Because isn't that what he wants more than anything? Why do you think you're afflicted? God tells us, as Paul told the Thessalonians, he says, as we told you, you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Now, Satan is the source of those afflictions. Revelation 2 in verses 8 through 11, he speaks to the churches there in Asia. And he talks about the work that Satan was trying to do to unsettle them and to destroy them in their faith. Notice as he writes this letter to the churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2. He says, beginning in verse 8, and to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, that you are rich. Tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. That's figurative. That's a figurative number there. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who's behind it? Satan is behind this, and the devil is going to attack us where it hurts. He's going to use people against us. He's going to use our health against us. He's going to try to kick us when we're down. He knows exactly how to do that. And we wonder why now. Why this? Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 16 talks about the fiery darts of the wicked one. It's that shield of faith that quenches those. That's why we need to be established in the faith. It will quench those fiery darts, but there are still going to be fiery darts. They're pain. Fiery means they're painful. They hurt, and he knows exactly how to hurt us. And what we've got to do is make sure that we have been established in the faith so that we can overcome, so that we can overcome that suffering, so that we can overcome and wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. Those who wait on the Lord, he will bear up on wings of eagles. But it means that we've got to suffer for a little while. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith." Notice that. Resist, steadfast in the faith. If we're not established, if we're not steadfast, that's what established means, in the faith, there's not going to be any resistance. We're just going to topple over. He says, "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." That's the first thing that will help me. I'm not the only one going through this. Now, verse 10. "Now may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish," there's that word stairizo, "strengthen and settle you." After you've suffered a little while. The Lord has an end that is intended for us. And so in affliction, what God is saying is, I can use that affliction against Satan if you'll let me. If you will be established in your faith, that is, if you will trust me in your hardest times, when it feels like you are carrying your cross, you've just been scourged, you don't think you can take any more, if you will trust me, my grace is sufficient for you, as the Lord told Paul regarding that thorn in the flesh. My grace is sufficient for you. And I'll actually take this affliction that Satan meant to discourage you, and I'll use it to strengthen you, to settle you, to establish you. But you've got to hold fast. You've got to trust me that all things will work together for good to those who love the Lord. You've got to believe. You've got to be established in your faith. And then these afflictions are actually going to work against Satan. Now, you know, if a fighter is in the ring and he's finding out that one of his methods is actually giving strength to his opponent, he's going to quit using that, isn't he? You want to take the weapons away from Satan? Use them against him. Let that affliction strengthen you. Let it be something that draws you closer to God, like it did with Paul. He said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." I bet Satan didn't want to give him another thorn in the flesh. All that did was make Paul stronger, made him closer to the Lord. So to be established in our faith, we have got to give attention to the Word of God, and we've got to be prepared for these afflictions. You know, when a person is not established in their faith, they're often moved by little or no affliction at all. An insult, preacher moved, preacher said something I didn't like, one of the members' church discipline was carried out and I don't agree with it and I don't like the way that it was handled, some controversy in the church, maybe it's strong preaching, personalities of other people. When those kind of things are moving you, you're not very established. And so you need to be established so that those are the things that roll off. You work through. You keep your head down and you press forward. All churches are going to go through growing pains. There's going to be mistakes made. You learn from those mistakes. You get better. But we need to be established so that the little things don't tear us down. We focus on the big picture. Exalting Christ, taking the gospel to a lost and dying world. Well, I've gone past my time. I appreciate your patience. We're going to come back and look at this idea of being established in regard to having our hearts established blameless in holiness. And how exactly do we do that, and what's going to be the result of it? Why is that important? If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we want to invite you to come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, confess your faith in him, to repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of sins before it's too late. All things are ready. We can assist you. Maybe if you're not established as you ought to be in the faith, there's some things that you need prayers for. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. We'll help you in any way regarding any spiritual need that you have. So whatever that might be, please make it known. Come forward while we stand and sing.